to help direct our hearts unto the Lord. Take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And this morning we'll be, by God's grace, covering verses 9 through 14. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 9 to 14. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. For we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Lord, in some ways this text is odd. Some of the pictures and words and ideas may seem foreign to us. And how can such a text help us on Sunday morning and in lives which are encumbered with many trials? And we're talking about an altar and a meal and outside the city gate and the tabernacle, Lord. It's filled with images that are not really from our culture, but it speaks truth in a powerful way. And so I pray that you would open up our eyes, that we could see the glory of your word and the glory of your grace and be transformed by it for Christ's sake. Amen. Have you heard of the saying? It's an old saying, either about the Puritans or the Reformers. I've forgotten which. Where they said, you can take my wife, you can take my life, but you can't take my Bible. Have you ever heard that? There are different historians that have recited that at different times. You can take my wife, you can take even my life, but you're not going to take the Word of God from me. I think, and perhaps I'm being a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but if you're from especially the South, you might be inclined to say, you can take my life, you can take my wife, but you can't take my barbecue grill from me. You can take my life, you might take my family, but you can't take away my barbecue grill, because it's grilling that matters. That's how I grew up, especially Sunday after church. Right before Sunday night football, it was time to barbecue. And we would barbecue everything. It didn't matter. Fruits, can you barbecue a fruit? You can. We did. We would go fishing in the Keys, and we'd fish for spiny lobsters and catch spiny lobsters, cut off the tails, split them open, put butter on them, turn them over, and barbecue them. Now, you might be saying, what does this have to do with the text? In one sense, it has everything to do with the text, because when it says in verse 11, by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp for the bodies of those animals, and verse 10, they have no right to eat, and verse 9, not by foods. There is this theme here, actually, of meals and eating food, and especially associated with the altar and with the Jewish Old Testament religion, was burnt sacrifice that sometimes the people and the priest would eat. And throughout the religions of the world, and I guess it started in Genesis 1, that we put a lot of effort into our meals. And we can become very preoccupied with the foods that we eat. And even verse 9 says, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. In fact, even Paul, And we'll look at those later. But throughout his epistles and different epistles, he deals with food. To me, it's funny that food can become such a religious item. My grandparents, on my dad's side, would never eat any meat at all, not because of biological issues, but because of spiritual reasons. They were very firm Seventh-day Adventists. You know, I grew up basically, if it moves, you can barbecue it. That's how I grew up, but not on my grandfather's side. And then when I got to India, you couldn't even eat beef. I had to eat vegetables almost all the time, unless it was Eid. Unless it was like the Muslim holy night, then they would fast all day, and then in the evening, they would bring out all this wonderful barbecue and all this other food, and all the Christians would go out and eat all the Muslim food at night because they did barbecue. Why am I bringing this up? It's because in this context, verses 9 through 14, there were people that apparently had crept into the church, this Hebrew Christian church, and were saying that if you really want to get back to God, you have to be careful of what you eat. You're eating the wrong kind of food. To get really close to God, you have to eat a certain kind of meat or not eat a certain kind of meat. And to answer this issue, the writer of Hebrews uses this analogy that's in verses 10 to 12. Maybe to some degree we are removed from it, but if you were in India or if you were in a Muslim country, the food that you, or if you were in Israel, you don't eat certain kinds of food. Because there are certain kinds of food that can hurt your relationship to God, is what some religions taught. In the Old Testament, there were some dietary regulations. Now, don't forget that the context, I believe, is still this idea of responding to trials. That when we go through trials, we need to respond in a biblical way to get blessed by God. When we go through trials, we want to trek through trials, through triumph. How do we do that? One of the ways that we do that is by being certain, and if you're taking notes, this is, I think, the 13th response, if I'm counting right, is resist false teaching by a strong and steady diet of grace. In the world, there is two religions. There's human achievement, divine accomplishment. And even for believers, at time, this human achievement, even through rituals and even through a certain way of dieting, can creep into the church. And if you really want to get close to God, and if you're having a hard time in a trial, maybe it's because you're not conducting these rituals right. Maybe you've been eating the wrong kind of food. That was in the context of this church. That may not be your specific issue, is wanting to eat a different kind of food to get you closer to God, but there could be this temptation. If you seek to have this type of human ritual in your life, perhaps that will help you to get closer to God, and then that would get you through this trial. When verse 9, the Spirit of God is saying here, what you need, look at verse 9 right in the middle, is to be strengthened by grace and not by various foods. The way that we improve in Christ is not by a diet, but it's by His grace and getting close to Him. Now we're going to break this down mainly in two ways. First, you can see it in your notes, by refusing to be swept away by the riptide of human achievement. Don't be swept away by the riptide of human achievement. Apparently, for these believers that are here in the book of Hebrews, they were going through this trial. You, of course, remember, we've been talking about it, that they were being persecuted, that their relatives, friends, and families had been put in prison. They had had their belongings robbed. They, if they weren't, they were now becoming poor believers. They're going through these trials, so much so that 13:5 says, be sure that your character is free from the love of money. And God says he will never leave you or desert you or forsake you. Verse 6, the Lord is your helper. What will man do to me? So apparently they are going through these significant trials where maybe even their own livelihood or lives were at stake. And to get through these, now they're called not to sink their roots into rituals and religion and human achievement and what things can I do of my own strength to get closer to God. Rather than doing that, they're to sink their roots deep into the grace of God, which is able to strengthen their heart. How do you have your heart strengthened? Well, it's by God's grace and not by food. He's talking about the spiritual heart, not the physical heart. Now, this is stated basically here in verse 9 when he says, don't be carried away by various and strange teachings. That is, by teachings that are different than what you've been taught by the apostles, by the prophets, by us. You have this new teaching, which is really an old teaching, dressed up as a new teaching that comes into the congregation. Be careful that you're not swept away by it. And when he says here, don't be carried away, it's very intense. When I was taking Greek, one of the first words we learned was carried away. And we used to sing it, Pharaoh, Pharaoh. Because it was some kind of song we would make up for these words. This Greek word here is Pharaoh, and it means to carry. Here it's to be carried, but it has this preposition on the front of it, and that makes it much more intense. It's this idea of really being strongly swept away and carried away by this newfangled teaching that comes into the church. That sounds really good, you know. I'm really having a hard time in life, and maybe God doesn't like me because I've changed my diet. And again, for us, that can sound odd. But these believers had grown up in their Jewish religion where you wouldn't eat certain kinds of food. And apparently, maybe they were now eating what Gentiles also ate and to some degree, and so they could feel some false guilt. Maybe if I am more strict with myself, God will love me more? Now, these are not necessarily new. Again, he says, look, verse 9, don't be carried away by varied and strange teachings, these teachings that are new, but roots really go back all the way into the Old Testament and into false religion that are about being fixated on food. You may remember this is nothing new. Paul himself dealt with this in Colossians 2. Verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Verse 23, these are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Even in the book of Romans chapter 14, you're familiar with this. And for a while, this was one of the verses here. Verse 2 was my life verse. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Then he goes on throughout the passage. I'm just seeking to illustrate that this is a problem that the early church had. Even Gnostic religions, even non-Jewish religions, even today, like with Islam, there are certain foods you eat and don't eat. Even Hindus, right? They don't want to eat a cow. But we see this even with Jesus in the Gospels. For example, you can look at Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. And the Jews especially the Pharisees, had a hard time understanding this. Verse 17 of Matthew 15. Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. Those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. Both a ceremony or a ritual and even what you eat. Apparently there were people that were coming into this church, coming out of, by this time, a twisted Jewish religion, saying, look, you gave your life to Christ, your life didn't get easier, your life got harder, and it's possibly because you haven't kept the same Jewish ritual of diet. And again, maybe most of us aren't bothered by that kind of diet, but there are different types of human achievement rituals that we may get entrapped in, thinking that if we do this, this, and this, and this, then God's going to love me more. But the Spirit says in Hebrews 13:9, when you're occupied by these things, they're not going to benefit you. And you can be carried away by, you know, if I have more quiet times, if I show up at church every single time we meet anywhere, if I pray 1 hour every day, and you have a whole list of things that these are things I have to do in order to get God's love, that's a type of false religion, and it's not going to bless you. It's not going to give you the grace that you need to go through trials, because your roots are rooted in what you're doing to please God instead of God's love in Christ, what He already did for you. Have you ever been in or noticed a riptide? Have you seen a riptide? Growing up in Florida, we would see them all the times and have been in several. A riptide is basically almost like a tide that can kind of go sideways, but it can take you way out like this, way out into the ocean. I have friends that were on boogie boards and looked up, and they were way out there. And the lifeguard had to go get them because they were battling the riptide, trying to get back straight to shore. You can't do that. You'll drown because it's too strong. So you have to swim parallel to the shore, and then go at a little bit of an angle, and you'll be okay. That kind of force is what's used here in verse 9 when it says, don't be carried away by varied and strange teachings. There can be teachings that might seem good, and because they can seem to be holy. If I do this, and I do this, and I do this ritual, and I do this, and they can all, though, revolve around human achievement, what I can do. And then pretty soon you're looking around and you're way far away from Christ and you didn't even know it. Many people that get caught in a riptide, they could be on a boogie board, or they can just be treading water and they're talking and just looking around. Maybe they're floating. Then they look up and they're way out to sea, way out there. And I think it was 110 people die every year because they get caught in a riptide. Most of the people that get caught in a riptide are people that know how to swim. They know how to swim. They just didn't pay attention. Then with all their might, they fought to get back to shore, but it was too strong. And for you and I, our roots must be deep down into God's grace, which is infinite power and love based upon what Christ already did and is doing and will do, not based upon what we can do, but based upon Jesus Christ. And it's that grace then which gives us the strength to keep plowing ahead through the trials, as it were, to swim parallel and then to trek and to swim at an angle out of that overwhelming riptide of a current. We don't want to go that route. So that's The point basically stated, what's the point again? Resist false teaching that drags you into human achievement. It can involve some type of rituals revolving around what you can do continuously, maintaining your relationship with God by acts that you do to impress Him. We can't do anything that will impress God enough to get Him to attend our lives. But rather, we need to be impressed with the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Now, this is ironically stated in verses 10 through 11. So there's a basic claim that's made. Don't be swept away by these strange teachings, you know, about food. You have to have a certain diet. It comes from a misunderstanding of the Old Testament. But then it's ironically stated. Look at verses 10 and 11. Because it seems that these Jewish, maybe slash Gnostic false teachers were saying that you can look at verse 10, could have been saying, you don't have an altar. The reason why you're suffering so much and go through so many trials is in the temple you have an altar where there are sacrifices that are made. You left the religion of God, you left the religion of your family, and now you're going to some kind of church that meets at a house, and you don't even have an altar that's there. So how can your sins be paid for? And so then the writer there here is being a little bit tongue-in-cheek, maybe a little bit kind of sarcastic, because he says, actually, we have an altar, but you Gnostic Jewish false teachers that are emphasizing the Old Testament, which has already been fulfilled, you actually don't have an altar. We have the altar. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle, we have an altar, and even your priests that lay down the sacrifice to be sacrificed to God, that normally afterwards they could partake of, they can't even truly eat it. They're talking about dietary laws, but actually they really can't eat the true food of God because they don't really have the altar. We have their altar. All they have is a piece of stone with animal blood on it. And they truly can't eat the eternal food that God offers. The altar was of that of which the lamb would be laid upon that would be for the provision of sin. As people were looking forward to the Messiah that would come, they would offer up this lamb to God, especially on the Day of Atonement. Place of covering and cleansing of sin. And so the writer here is saying, actually, those that are, verse 9, are so occupied about human achievement and human rituals and what I can do even through food to get right with God, you actually don't have a place where your sin is covered and washed and forgiven. And you can't even have that joy of fellowship of having that food from God. And then in verse 11, he's going to seek to explain it a little bit more. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest, he's going to pour that on the altar. They're burned outside the camp. So on the Day of Atonement, they weren't allowed to eat those pieces of the lamb that was burned. They could, if they want to, throughout the year, partake and eat that. But in the Day of Atonement, they couldn't do that. They would take what was left and they would take it outside Jerusalem, outside the camp, outside the gate, and basically throw it like we would throw it in a ditch. Throw it off the side of the road. And there it would be burned. And you can read Leviticus 16, 27 to 29. Whoever did that, whoever had all the pieces and parts of this lamb that was sacrificed and had been burnt, He would throw it off like that, and then that person was considered unclean. And so there was a ritual washing he had to do because he's contaminated. For the bodies of these animals, whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin, are burned outside the camp. So it's this unclean area, and those pieces and parts, they have to be burned. They have to be taken care of because it's a type of a curse. And so the writer is saying that even on the Day of Atonement, even the high priest is not allowed to partake of the food of that sacrifice. So you're talking about dietary laws and dietary food. Truly, you don't have the real altar. The real altar is Christ. Christ is the high priest. He's the actual sacrifice itself. He's the altar itself. And we can see here in the text, he was actually brought outside the gate, outside Jerusalem, and died with criminals and a place that was unclean. And you priests could not, even on the Day of Atonement, partake of that, because they would be burned outside the camp, just as Christ was led outside the camp. But yet, we partake of the food that Christ is, spiritually speaking. And so that's the point that this writer is making to these people. Again, it's this idea of ritualistic human achievement teaching can sound good and can be at first a little bit nourishing. You know, where's your rosary? I've seen different, I know I've mentioned this before, but there's a little bit of a resurgence among some military people with military people of the rosary. And if you do the rosary and passed out to different people that I know of, and if you pray through all the different beads, that will get you closer to God. Now, as Protestants, we would never do that. But do we do things like that? Do we have all these different, I have to do this, I have to do this, I have to do this, I have to do this to get right with God, then I'll have his blessing in my life, when really all we have to do is say, Lord, I sinned, I was wrong, forgive me. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to purify us from all unrighteousness. Lord, forgive me. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And this has already been stated in the whole book of Hebrews. So in our deepest, darkest trials, we mustn't look to, what can I do to get God's attention? God became a man and died on the cross for all those who believe in him. You already have his attention. He died on the cross. Now trust the grace that's found in Jesus Christ. Don't be swept away by this tide of human self-centered achievement seeking to impress God, even if it's through food. And now, secondly then, if you're looking at your notes, keep on embracing Christ where there's grace. Keep on embracing grace that comes through Christ. And we see this in verses 12 through 14. And I should say also, we can evolve verse 9b, where it says, to be strengthened, for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. And so first, choose grace. You can see that in your notes. Choose grace. Grace builds up. Choose grace. Grace builds up. Here in verse 12, therefore, Jesus, and then verse 13, let us also go out to him outside the camp. And verse 9 says, to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. But if you remember also Hebrews chapter 4, Verse 16, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find help, find grace to help in the time of need. This grace is at the throne of grace where Jesus is at. And Jesus himself is this grace. You remember 2 Corinthians 8:9. And we know the grace of God, that he who is rich became poor, that we in his poverty might become rich. That's the grace of God. For by grace we're saved through faith, this not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you might have sufficiency always for every good deed. This is this grace of God. It's not food. It's not a diet. It's not what we do by merit to please God. It's what Christ already did to please God by his perfect life, death, resurrection, ascension, enthronement, and now he lives to intercede for us. There is the grace, and so we go to that throne of grace. And I believe that's what chapter 13, verses 12 and 13 is saying. Choose grace. Grace builds up. Again, it's either human achievement or divine accomplishment. When I'm going through a trial, I want to do the very best I can for God and for my family and for my church, from my neighborhood, from my country, that I can. But ultimately, foundationally, it's about the grace of God in Christ. We don't have the strength in ourselves to keep going forward. It takes God's grace through Jesus. Choose grace. Second, we're talking about we reject human self-achievement and rituals to get close to God. Rather, we want repentance through Jesus to get close to God. You can do a ritual and not get close to God. But if you repent in a biblical way, you will get close to God through Jesus. Secondly, choose Christ, count the cost. Choose Christ, count the cost. Verses 12 and 13. Look back there. It says to Jesus that he could separate his people, that he could save them and make them holy, that he could redeem them and make them more like himself. Through his death, through his blood, he suffered. He died outside the gate at Golgotha, was crucified, as we said, in between two criminals. Now, for the Jews, this would have been unacceptable. The sacrifice is made where? In the temple. Verse 11 says, burned outside the camp. To have an offering which is outside the gate, outside the city, outside the camp. The word tabernacle and camp and city are all used in an interchangeable way for Christ, who is the perfect Lamb of God, to die outside of Jerusalem, to be treated like a common criminal, would be considered what? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the Jews, Christ is a stumbling block. It's scandalous. To die on a tree means that the Messiah is cursed from the book of Deuteronomy. That's unacceptable in the Jewish mind. But that's what even the Old Testament, our Bible says. He was cursed for us. Cursed is anyone that doesn't obey all that is written in the law of God. But he became a curse for us. So then verse 13 picks this up and says, so let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. That is, when you choose Christ, when you place your faith in Christ, and the one who was considered cursed, and the one that was mistreated, and the one that was treated as a criminal, and the one that was crucified, that was executed in a place that would have been considered unclean and unholy, when you join him in faith, if they treated Jesus that way, then how are they going to treat you? So the Holy Spirit of God is saying, basically, you shouldn't be surprised if false teachers come into your church, talks about it in the book of Acts, and then they say that you're missing out on the best life, and they're persecuting you, and they're saying that you're not right with God, and all this is happening to you because you've sinned against God, and he's against you, and all these things. They said that about Jesus. And they tortured him and crucified him. And so when you place your faith in Christ, there will be a type of reproach that you have because you know him and love him and identify with him. It's true that Jesus says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who are heavy laden and weary, and you will find rest for your souls." And then later on he says, "Whoever wants to follow me, you have to pick up your cross. Be willing to die." So you choose Christ where there is grace. But when you do that, eventually there's going to be a cost to pay. Salvation is free, but it's not cheap. It comes with a price. Price meaning that you're going to be mistreated, most likely. And then third, underneath this idea of embracing Christ where there's grace, is focus on home. It's forever. Focus on home. It's forever. And you can see that in verse 14. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. This is a theme common throughout the book of Hebrews. We won't go into it. We've seen it many, many times before. But here, verse 14 is given support and strength for being able to bear the reproach of Christ, being persecuted and maligned and mocked because you're saying you want to follow this Savior that died as a common criminal and rose again. You're going to be maligned. You're going to be persecuted for that. How do you do that? What's the motivation? Because your home is not here. Your final home, your forever home. We don't have a lasting city here. The home that you have, how long can you have it here? Your home that you have now, maybe you work hard, you work so hard, and you're able to, and praise God, glory to God, and it's wonderful. Let's say you God blesses you and you have a beautiful home where you can see the Sound and Mount Rainier and you have several acres, horses. That's my dream. Okay? I would just be like, yes! Yes, thank you, Lord. How long is that going to last? It's not wrong. I don't think. You know, you have to guard your heart. Be careful. But it's not necessarily wrong. But how long is it going to last? How long can I enjoy it? How long can my children enjoy it? It's not forever. In the blink of an eye, it will be gone. But forever and forever and forever and forever and forever. There's a glorious world of love and light and righteousness and peace and joy. And that's a new heaven and a new earth where Christ is at and where Christ reigns and where you reign with him. And even again in Hebrews chapter 2, it talks about how believers are destined for glory. And that's what verse 14 is talking about. We focus not on this life mainly or only. We need to take care of our family and to evangelize and to minister, to love God and love people here on earth. But ultimately, we are longing and waiting to see and to be with Christ and then one another forever and forever and forever. You know, Psalm 23, the Lord will anoint my head, my cup will overflow. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So when we go through trials, and life always has trials, and even when we go to heaven by going through our greatest trial, which is death. We can go through those trials because our roots are deep down in the grace of God. As we are looking to our eternal home, to our eternal heaven. That is, with Christ. I've said this before, and I'll bring it out to you again. If you came to me and you said, "Tom, I have a 2-week, all-expense-paid trip to the Maldives." You know those hotels that are out on the ocean, in the Indian Ocean, blue, crystal clear water? And you said, "I'm going to be gone." Would you say that? Like, would you come to me and be like, "So sad, I have to go to the Maldives for free. It's going to be so hard." No, you'd be so, yes, you'd be so excited. And I'd be like, "Man, Lord, how come I don't get that free trip?" Heaven is a billion times better. No, and that's an understatement. Heaven is infinitely better than the best vacation you could ever have. What we're doing right now on earth is camping out. It's not bad, it's good, but it's just camping out. True life happens in heaven with Christ when we're perfected. And we get there by grace. We get there by embracing Christ through faith. Not, can I impress God by some kind of ritual that I do? Certainly, I need to repent of my sins, but I do that through the grace of God, looking at Jesus, not at myself. How do you get through trials? How do you trek through trials with triumph? Sooner or later, Satan and your remaining sin will try to get you to get discouraged, and when you go through a trial, and to persuade you that actually you need to be more religious. Maybe you've forgotten some Christian rituals that you need to do. Maybe you need to have, in the past I would have said, maybe you need to have a Thompson Chain reference Bible. Maybe you need to have a certain version of the Bible. You need Christ. But really you need Christ and the grace that comes from Him. It's simple. Keep going to Jesus. But there is a cost to pay. This reproach that sooner or later we will receive, but that's okay because we're looking at our true home with Jesus forever. Lord, we thank you for your word. This text can be a little bit strange, but we know these beloved people in this text were facing a different persecution than we normally face. Help us to understand it, Lord, better than we do. And Lord, may we not embrace any type of man-centered work of religion, but rather may we embrace the divine accomplishment of God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Grow us in your grace for your glory, Lord. Amen.